Let us turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And especially the words at the beginning of the verse, draw me, we will run after thee. I'm sure if I was to ask the young people here, what is the greatest song of all time, that there would be as many answers as there are people here. And we would be left in a sea of subjectivism, drowning in it. Who's to say that song is better than this song? Here's a song that appeals to the young. Here's a song that appeals to the teenager. Here's a song that appeals to the older one. Who's to say what's the best one? And yet, here we have in the Song of Solomon, verse 1, a remarkable claim. The Song of Songs. You say, well, that's just Solomon's opinion. That was his favourite song. No, there's a difference. Because this is the inspired and infallible Word of God. It doesn't deal with opinions. It deals with facts. And here God tells us through Solomon that this is the greatest song of all time. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you could know the words of this song, the Song of Songs, as well as the words of your favourite song up till this point? You know in your own favourite song, what's the next note? What's the next mood of the verse? What instrument comes in at what point? You know what impact each lyric has upon you. Some lift you up, some cast you down, some make you fearful, some exhilarate you. But you know and you're ready for it. There's a familiarity. Well, I wonder how many of us are as familiar with the Song of Songs. Why is this? This song presents to us the highest and the greatest human experience. Communion with God, fellowship with the Lord, desire and love coming together in the highest and most satisfying way possible. And there are twists and there are turns, there are moods, there are movements, there are variations in the lyrics, and it conveys an immense wealth of experience and emotion and feeling that is possible for you to have. And that can lift you up, not just as your favourite song does for a few moments in this world, but that can lift you up into heaven itself. That can make you go on your way rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing. We know there's a lot of debate, isn't there, over the nature of this song. And what does it describe? And I have to say, it used to be my own experience that when I came to preach on the Song of Solomon, I would spend maybe the first 5 or 10 minutes defending it as a song about the love between the Lord and His church, and bring historical arguments and linguistic arguments and biblical arguments, and there's a place for that. But at the end of the day, if you've never experienced this, you are never going to accept that it explains and describes something you've never experienced. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. The best, the most spiritual, the most holy, the most useful Christians in church history have taken this song and said, "This is my story, and this is my song." This puts into words what is beyond my description. And we would hope tonight that if you're reading this and you're saying, "This is strange language," if you're hearing of these experiences and saying, "I know nothing of this," that instead of saying, "I don't want it," instead of saying, "Well, this just describes, you know, my own marriage, really, or the best of marriages, if not mine," that instead you would see this as holding up in front of you the possibilities, the potential of your own relationship with God going to a higher, holier, more spiritual level altogether. This is the song of songs. And it says, which is Solomon's, but it could be yours. The chapter opens with a sort of Eastern scene that we are not very familiar with. Solomon here uses familiar scenes and sights and sounds to describe the unfamiliar, the unseen, the invisible. And what was common in these days when a king was going to marry, then his princess or his queen would come from her far country towards the city that king dwelt in and had his palace in. And the king would, knowing she was coming, move outside the city some days before, find a convenient place and set up his royal tents and begin to get everything ready for the arrival of his bride. And part of this would be a pouring forth of ointments and fragrances to scent the desert air. And therefore the experience of the queen or the princess as she was coming towards this palace and this tent palace in the desert was, first thing was not a sight but a smell. And notice what it says in verse 3. "Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee." And what's pictured here is this princess coming, smelling the scent, and her handmaidens with her are excited and exhilarated. The king is near. We can smell him. Soon we will see him. And they go over the crest of this hill, and there what they've smelt becomes sight. And they see this palace, and the excitement is even more increased. The desire is even more heightened. And instantaneously and spontaneously is this petition brought out of this princess, "Draw me, we will run after thee." Here, first of all, we have implied a distance. She's seeing the king, but he's afar off. She's seeing his tent palace, but afar off. She's smelling, but the scent is weak. And she's conscious that there's this distance between herself and her beloved. And she can feel it. She can sense it. There's something missing. There's something lacking. However much she's enjoying the scent and the sight, there is a gap, a measurable gap. And therefore, cries out, "Draw me! Close the gap!" And does this not often describe the relationship between the Christian and Christ? Now and again we get a fragrance, a scent of him in the word or in the preaching, or a distant sight. But that's what it is. It's distant. There's a gap. There's something missing. He's there, but he's out there, way back there. And this distance is painful. And we wish it wasn't there. And so we begin to examine our lives, maybe. What's causing this distance between me and the Lord? Why is it distant sight and distant smell and distant sense? Why is it only momentary and fragmentary, my relationship with him? Well, there are many possible causes. Our own sin puts distance between us and the Lord. Our worldliness, our selfishness, all these things come in and separate us and push us apart. Laziness in the means of grace, slothfulness. All these things quench desire and create distance. I wonder if you're feeling that tonight, Christian. He is in your life, but he is far away. Now and again, there's a fleeting glimpse or sense of him, but generally speaking, he's just over the horizon. He's a speck on the horizon. And that's a painful distance, isn't it? You feel it, you sense it. And that's a good sign. Because you know there are people here, and they are as far away from Christ as east is from the west. And they don't know it. They don't feel it. They don't sense it. Is that not true of you, sinner? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever tried to measure how far away you are? Is it of no concern? You've pushed God away all your life. You've resisted. You've run in the opposite direction. And now there's this huge gap and gulf. And it doesn't give you a moment's thought. Does that not concern you? Is that a safe place to be? Would you not cry out, "Draw me, draw me, close the gap"? Because the second thing this petition implies is a dissatisfaction. Here there's a distance between this person and this person. It's a huge distance. But people are quite content with that. We all know people that we're close to. When a distance comes between us, it perplexes us. We want to close the gap. There are other people we're distant from, and it doesn't bother us. It doesn't concern us. It doesn't worry us. We have no desire to close the gap. One of the great marks, is it not, of the Christian is not that he or she feels a distance, but that he or she is dissatisfied with it. They don't rest there. They don't accept it. There's a holy discontent. There's a holy restlessness that says, I am far away from the Lord, or the Lord is far away from me. What can I do about it? How can I close the gap? I'm dissatisfied with my Christian life. I'm not going along as if all is well. I want a change. I want closeness. And again, that's a good sign, isn't it? And isn't it an awful sign if there is this huge distance and there is no dissatisfaction? Indeed, you're quite pleased. There's no dissatisfaction. God is there and you are here and life is well. There's no problem. There's no anxiety. There's no restlessness. Whatever else is going wrong in my life that needs attention, this doesn't. This is the last concern in my list of priorities. I'm sure we all sit down at times, maybe on a Monday morning, and say, well, here's my list for the week. Priority 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and all the way down. Maybe you'll do it tomorrow. I wonder if you're here, friend, and you're without Christ. Have you put ever on your list, I am Christless. I am far from God. And worse than that, I'm unconcerned. Would that not be a wonderful priority to make tomorrow morning? Before business, before family, before money, before health, before the news. I am far from God, and I need to be troubled about it. Come and trouble me, O Lord. Come and awaken me. Come and give me this holy discontent. I'm discontented with this and this and this and this and all these things in my life. But this hasn't given me a moment's worry. Help me. There's a distance and there's a dissatisfaction. But thirdly, here we have a desire. There can be a situation where there's a marriage and the man and the wife grow apart and they become estranged. And there can even be a dissatisfaction, a wish it wasn't so. An unhappiness. And yet no desire to close the gap. No desire for true reconciliation. I wonder if that describes somebody here spiritually. You know you're far from God. You know things are not right. You're not happy with it. And yet, there is no desire kindled for things to change. And that's a wonderful mark of the Christian. The Christian goes through times when the Lord seems far away, when he may withdraw his presence in his sovereignty to make us feel our need of him more. But what does it create in the Christian? It creates a dissatisfaction and a desire and a longing and a passion, an earnest panting after God. In Psalm 63 we read, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. Here's the psalmist, conscious he's in the spiritual wilderness. He's far away from the presence of God and yet longing for it again. He's thirsty in his body, but worse than that, he's thirsty in his soul and he's longing to be satisfied. Most desires, if not all desires that we have, are painful to have. You think, for example, of the alcoholic's desire for drink. That's an agonizing desire, an unpleasant desire, a torturous desire. You think of the greedy man's desire for dollars. It's insatiable. It's unquenchable. It's agony. However much he gets, someone is more, and he must get higher. You think of the athlete who has this desire for gold, and they win gold locally, but they must get nationally. They get it nationally. They must have it internationally. They get it once. They need it again. And again and again, and this desire, it's agony. And that's where this desire differs. This desire for the Lord Jesus is the most pleasant and satisfying desire there can be. If you have it, aren't you glad you've got it? The alcoholic has desire, he wish he hadn't. The greedy man has a desire, he didn't have it. It tortures him. It makes him restless. The athlete has this desire, if only they could finally get it satisfied and be rid of it. But here this Christian has this desire for the Lord, and though it be long in being satisfied, though many years may pass before this draw me is answered, yet the having of this desire is wonderful. We're so glad we desire Him. We're so glad that we are not without this desire. That would be misery indeed. There's a fullness in this emptiness. There's a satisfaction even in this unsatisfied desire. If you desire Christ, how thankful you should be. However long the desire lasts, however long it go unmet, be glad you desire. And what if you've never desired Christ? How many desires you've had? How many passions? How many lusts? How many ambitions? How many longings and pantings and thirstings? But not one after Christ. Does that describe you? You have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and you've had more desires for them than you've ever had for the Lord Jesus. How does that appear in God's sight? Is that not humbling? Is that not worrying? This is the desire of desires. Draw me. Draw me. Draw me. But fourthly, here we have a disability. This petition implies a distance and a dissatisfaction and a desire, but it also implies a disability. Here's the king, here's his princess, She longs for him. Why doesn't she just run to him? Because she's conscious here of an inability in her. There are hindrances, there are obstacles, there are difficulties in the way, not least in herself. She doesn't see, there's the king, I'm running. She says, draw me and I will run. There's no running without a drawing. And it's not that she's driven to the Lord, as if there's somebody on her back whipping her and forcing her forward. No, she's wanting to be wooed, to be compelled by him, to be drawn and attracted to him. And so she says, draw me. Pull me to thyself. Because I can't do it myself. When we're first converted, we're full, aren't we, of all that we're going to do. I'll be this and I'll be that and I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll be this for the Lord. And then gradually more and more and more, we come to realize, without me, ye can do nothing. Not some things or most things, but nothing. We know our spiritual life isn't great, so we get up earlier in the morning. And we're going to be more disciplined. We're going to read more Bible. We're going to pray longer. We're going to time it. If I can do 15 minutes, I'll get closer to God. And by 10, we're looking at our watches. And by the second day, the alarm clock goes that bit earlier again, and we say, well, there's always tomorrow. And then we think, well, maybe if I could witness more, and we start witnessing, and we're going to do this, and we get our people, I'm going to speak to him and her, and I'm going to say this and that, and we set out, and we fall at the first hurdle. And God teaches us our utter inability. At the beginning, we're all, I'm going to run. And as we go on, we realize more and more, draw me, and I'll run. Because we recognize in us are so many hindrances, so much flesh, so much resistance. There's this continual conflict and battle going on. There is desire and there is disability. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Draw me, we will run after thee. And is this not one of the great deceits that the devil persuades us of in our unconverted state, that without God, we can do everything. We don't need him. And then we think, well, and when I do, well, I can manufacture a prayer. When I'm in a dangerous spot, or I'm dying, or sick, then I'll do it. Then I'll seek God. Then I'll pray. Then I'll believe, then I'll repent. And the moment comes, and what is the experience? I can do nothing. I cannot manufacture faith, I cannot manufacture repentance, I cannot manufacture love. And this is what the old Puritans used to call the gospel vice, that crushes self-confidence and self-sufficiency out of us. On one side, the vice is turning upon us. Here is what you must do. You must believe. You must repent. You must love. And on the other side, at the same time, there's a vice saying, without me, you can do nothing. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And so we've got responsibility and inability. Responsibility and inability. And in squeezes the vice and the soul until eventually we're left to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where God would have us to stay. When we sense our inability, we are in the right place. When we say, draw me, we are in the right place. Jesus himself said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And is this not one of the hardest truths in the Bible to accept? Our utter inability. You think, well, as I go on in the Christian life, surely I'll get stronger. Surely I'll have more abilities. Read Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This should be our first word when we come to pray. Draw me. This should be our first word when we come to worship. Draw me. This should characterize our whole Christian life. There is disability. But then here also we have determination. Draw me, we will run after thee. And this comes as a result of the drawing. When Christ begins to draw, what a wonderful experience it is. We begin to have our hearts kindled, our faith fired, our repentance begins to be genuine. What's happening? What's happening is what's described in Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The day of thy power. So I know what you need and I need and we all need. A day of thy power. A drawing. Here is this believer. I'm distant. I'm dissatisfied. I desire, but I'm disabled. And at that point, and only at that point, comes the drawing. The power begins to flow. It's when we are weak, then we are strong. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's attracted to it. It's, we might say, empowered by it. Drawing us to him. And when that drawing happens, there is this determination. Draw me then, and only then, we will run. Here's this soul disabled, no arms, no legs, no life, until there's a drawing. And then, there's not just rising up, there's not just standing. There's not just walking, there's running. There's energy and there's enthusiasm. This is all the result of the drawing. She's confident. At this point, when he draws, I will run. But notice. Notice it's not in the singular. The singular, draw me. But it's plural. We will run after thee. How can we explain this? Well, is it not because when one soul is drawn and enlivened, it's infectious. it spreads. It affects others. In a congregation, all it takes is for one to truly pray this and truly experience this. This drawing. And then this running. What happens? One runs. And he begins to talk to others. Look what God is doing for me. I was this and I was that and I was utterly at the bottom and I was nothing left. And God came and he began to draw. And now I'm running and it's wonderful. Come run with me. Let's enthuse one another. And they meet and others gather. You mean this experience is possible? Yes, let me tell you about it. You don't know what you're missing. You don't know what you could have. Here, come read Song of Solomon. This can be you and me today. Loving God and being loved by the Lord like this. Draw me and we will run after thee. Who knows what effect your own sincere praying of this could have on others, on this whole congregation. Oh, I'll leave that to him. Really, he's more serious and more spiritual than me. He can pray, I'll run with. Why? Why not you? Why be satisfied with mediocrity? Why not seek to excel to the edifying of the church? This can be the humblest, quietest believer here. It doesn't need to be a church leader, an office bearer. Draw me, we will run. Wouldn't that be great to see in this congregation? Many running after the Lord. So we have a distance. We have a dissatisfaction. We have a desire. We have a disability. We have a drawing. And we have a determination. And finally, we have a delight. Because notice, draw me, we will run after thee, is followed with what? The king hath brought me into his chambers. Here she was coming. She's come all this distance. She smelt the fragrance. She's seen the tent. But her strength is gone. She's got nothing left in her. And she cries out, draw me, we will run. And the king comes and he woos her and he allures her and he draws her. And she gets new strength and she runs. And when the king comes, he puts her in the outside court and keeps her there for a few days. No. It says, the king hath brought me into his chambers. The very private, most secret part of the palace reserved for only the king and his closest intimates. This is a king who rejoices to bring his disabled and weary and worn out people into his innermost presence, his very chambers. And notice what she says, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. What experiences she's had. What pleasures she's enjoyed. She thinks back perhaps to the palaces and the royal court she used to be in, and the wine and the food and the company that she used to keep. And now she compares it to this king's love and she says, we will remember thy love more than wine. As the psalmist said, thy love is better than life itself. So here Solomon is holding up for you possibility, potential, opportunity. And he's saying you can have it. This can be you. It can become your song, Christian. No, it can become your song, unconverted person, sinner. You who are the very furthest away from God here. You who don't have, you've had never one desire for him. Draw me, pray it, and you will run. And he'll bring even you into his chambers. And he'll smother you and suffocate you and surround you with his love in such a memorable way that all you've enjoyed in this world will just fade into insignificance and into nothingness. The great question is, do you want it? Do you really want it? It's here. Solomon's song can become yours. But do you want it? Will you go home and pray this? Wouldn't it be wonderful if even one precious soul here prayed this for the first time? Lord Jesus, I cannot come, but draw me. Draw me, and I will run. What desire is worth having more than this? What desires are you going to inflame tomorrow? If not this one, desires that are unpleasant to have and that will never be satisfied. And if you don't, what lies ahead? What lies ahead is unquenched desire forever. You remember the rich man in hell. I am tormented in this flame. Give me one drop of water. Either you desire him here, and you will be fed and filled and satisfied, or your desires will torture you forever. Surely, friend, the choice is clear. The safe route is obvious. And this is not just about escaping hell. This is about enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. This is about entering into a dimension of human experience that will transcend anything and everything you've ever had before. Do you want it? Come and get it. Let us pray. O Lord, we confess that we have committed two evils. We have forsaken thee, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns that hold no water, so that we come to this Song of Solomon, and it's a different language, it's a different world, it's alien and strange to us. Oh, make it familiar to us. Make it our daily lives. Give us these wonderful desires. Draw us, and we will run after thee. For our good and thy glory we pray. Amen.